But anyway, we are in the book of Hebrews, and we've been working through this book, and we are in chapter 7. And we encounter an obscure individual called Melchizedek in this chapter. And I don't know if you've, in your own pursuit of Scripture, understanding God and the work of the person and work of Christ, as you study, and you've come across maybe Melchizedek. I don't know if you have you ever wondered, why is it that such an obscure person, have you realized how obscure he is? And that such an obscure person would receive so much attention all of a sudden in this book. An entire chapter is devoted to him who we know hardly anything about. I mean, if we were to choose based on our history and what we learn growing up from the Bible, there are so many characters, right, that we would want to know more about. But here we have Melchizedek. All we know about him is a brief account in Genesis chapter 14. Abraham comes from conquest. He brings back his brother Lot, and he's on his way to meet the king of Sodom, to whom he has won back all the bounty, and he's going to receive praise. And there's just a few verses. Suddenly Melchizedek, this king, appears, bringing oil and wine. He's a priest. Abraham gives him tithes and receives a blessing. And then the account continues. That's all we know of Melchizedek, who comes from Jerusalem, or Salem in that time. And so, today, having looked at that last time when we were in this passage 2 weeks ago, we had a break because of our Lord's table, but I tried to introduce to you Melchizedek, and again, you can go to the audio on the website, and I would invite you to go back and listen again to some of these things, and especially today, because we're going to go a little bit deeper into Melchizedek and his significance as we investigate the rest of this passage. We looked at the first half earlier. And as we go deeper, and as we pay more attention carefully to what the writer to the Hebrew, is saying, that question to me rises above a lot of things in this text. And why would he suddenly, because his whole goal is to exalt the Savior. Hebrews, the theme of Hebrews is that Christ is better. Christ is superior. The Hebrews that he was writing to were being afflicted and opposed, and they were tempted to go back because of sin, the deceitfulness of sin, opposition, to go away from Christ, back to the old things, back to the old systems, away from their faith in Christ. And he's warning them, he's challenging them. And mainly he is placarding that Jesus is far superior than Moses, the angels, the law, the Sabbath rest, all of these things. That's what we've seen so far. And then we come to chapter 7. He mentions Melchizedek in chapter, the previous chapter, and an entire passage is devoted to him. And so, why is he so important? And obviously then, if his theme is Christ, then Melchizedek is important because Melchizedek reveals to us something about Christ. Now remember, it's clear, I believe, there are many who say that Melchizedek is indeed Christ when you see him in the Old Testament, and that's a tempting interpretation, right? That Abraham met the pre-incarnate Christ. There are many reasons that this is not the case, including the words that Abraham uses in other accounts when he does meet the angel of the Lord, which is the pre-incarnate Christ. But in Hebrews chapter 7, the writer himself says he resembles the Son of God. In verse 3, he is not the Son of God, he resembles, he is like the Son of God. But in any case, there is something significant about Melchizedek that points us to Jesus. That's why this passage, that's why this chapter fits into Hebrews. He's not just interested in Bible general knowledge. Let me tell you what I know about Melchizedek. That's not what this is about. It's about the glory of Christ. It's about the glory of Christ. His importance, Melchizedek's importance, is tied to how Melchizedek reveals the better and greater glory of Christ. And again, these words, better, for instance, are part of the text, that the words that the writer to the Hebrew uses regarding Christ and his work. And so this ought to be exciting to us, because we're going to see Jesus in a more glorious way. And to understand Melchizedek's significance is to begin to understand Christ's glory specifically as it relates to his high priestly work. Christ is our high priest. Melchizedek represents a brand new thing compared to the old covenant. How Christ mediates for us, the role of a priest. What is a priest? A priest is simply a go-between. And so even today, different religious systems have priests, right? The Old Testament system had priests. And these were people to whom you would go if you want to draw near to God. And Melchizedek shows us that Christ is the one and only priest that you need. Your pastor is not a priest. Christ is the great high priest. And in him, you can truly draw near to God. And if you look at Melchizedek as how he represents Christ, you will begin to see, if you believe in Christ and you are a child of God, just how secure your standing before God is. This is for your assurance and for your worship. So with that in mind, I'm going to read Hebrews chapter 7. We finished the first 10 verses last time. We're going to draw near in our minds and our hearts to verse 11, to the end of the chapter. There's a lot in here. And my challenge is to condense and synthesize and simplify. And your job is to pay careful attention, right? Track with me. And again, you'll probably need to go back. I can only introduce some themes from these passages. Otherwise, we would be here for many, many months and years. A book can be written just about this chapter. But Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11, 28. And don't worry if you are wondering and frowning. What is going on? What is he saying? What is he talking? We're going to try to simplify some of this. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it, that is the Levitical priesthood, people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. It's a vital verse, I believe. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. Melchizedek. Remember, the tribe of the priests given in the law was the tribe of Aaron, Levi. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. And again, he's then not talking about Melchizedek, he's talking about Christ. And he's saying these things are talking about this one, not just Melchizedek, but Christ. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent. That is what the law was saying, you have to be a Levite. But by the power of an indestructible life. So Christ is in the order of Melchizedek, not by descent, but he's typified. He fits that pattern of Melchizedek. He's not a descendant of Melchizedek, but he, and Melchizedek represents this, has no beginning and has no end. Melchizedek, symbolically, when you read the text, in the genealogy, there is no genealogy in Genesis. There are many genealogies for other famous characters. And that's the point that Hebrews is making, right? Just like that, Christ fits the pattern. This indestructible life is what qualifies him to be a priest in the order of Melchizedek. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever. And he's quoting from Psalm 110, which we read earlier, after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. Verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. That's the significance here. It's a better hope because through it we draw near to God. That should bring balm to your soul. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest, that is Jesus, by an oath by the one who said to him, so again, Psalm 110, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. The Old Testament priests were made priests by law of the Old Testament. The Messiah was made priest by the oath of God. And God does not need to swear an oath, yet he did. And so there is an emphatic reason why Christ ought to be a priest in the order of Melchizedek. And what's the reason? Verse 22 again. Notice this, a better hope. Now verse 22, this makes Jesus, and this is the first time he's mentioning by name, right? This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better, not just priesthood, better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death. Oh, that unfortunate thing. Death kept happening, interrupting life. And therefore, they were many in number and they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood, what? Permanently. This qualifies him to be in the order of Melchizedek again because he continues forever. Speaking of Christ. Consequently, or additionally, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near, once again, repeated, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. It was fitting. It was appropriate. It was what fit our need. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Once for all. For the law appoints men, verse 28, in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, Psalm 110, which came later than the law, appoints a son, who has been made perfect forever. Let's pray. Father, bless your word to us. We need your spirit. We need your guidance in our minds and our hearts. Not just to synthesize this information so that we have knowledge of you. We need that. But that you would kindle in us affection for Christ, confidence in him, and faith that is unshakable. Otherwise, what use is all that we know if we don't trust him completely? So work in our hearts through your word, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm excited about this passage because there are things that excite me. This is one topic that I love studying. The relationship of the covenants and the law and grace and the gospel. But the challenge here is for me not to become academic and get into too many details. And so, when we look at this text, this entire chunk of scripture, how can we divide it? What are some practical reasons for which Melchizedek is important? Practical reasons for us. What should drive us to Christ about Melchizedek? And that's the goal. It's not to understand Melchizedek. It is to become more deeper worshippers of our Savior. So this is a challenging text, but here's maybe, let me offer you three simple reasons why Melchizedek is important. The first thing, and you have your outlines, is so that you admit the weakness of the priesthood. You get to understand the weakness of the human priesthood. Verse 11 to 17. Secondly, it is so that you grasp the greatness of the new covenant that Christ brings. Maybe you've never even considered what this term is, the new covenant. But Christ brings a new covenant. He mentioned it in the text, verse 22, a better covenant. And we need to grasp what the greatness of that covenant is. Why is it so spectacular for our faith? And then thirdly, that you treasure, as you look at Melchizedek and his implications of his order, the permanence of the priesthood of Christ. Three things: the weakness of the old human priesthood, the greatness of the new covenant in Christ, and thirdly, the permanence of Christ's glorious priesthood. So let's look at each in turn. And I probably will spend most of the time on the first one. Admit the weakness of the human priesthood. And here, when you look at the first few verses, the first seven verses from 11 to 17, you must understand that in the Hebrews author's mind, we don't know who it is, but in his mind, there is a significance of Psalm 110. He's not looking just at Genesis chapter 14 where Melchizedek is mentioned. His understanding comes from a meditation on Psalm 110. And in this passage, and I mentioned to you, there are a few times he even quotes that psalm, right? And so, there are only three places in Scripture where Melchizedek is mentioned. Only three places: Genesis chapter 14, Psalm 110, and Hebrews chapter 7. And there is no other place but Hebrews chapter 7 where Melchizedek is explained theologically in detail. And he takes a whole chapter. You say, where is he getting his information from? And some would just say, yeah, it's by the inspiration of the Spirit. You know, God dictated and he wrote down. He didn't know what he was talking about. That's not the way the Bible was written, right? God oversaw, the Holy Spirit oversaw the writers. And it was even his own meditation. This is a man clearly steeped in the Old Testament and understanding how it relates to Christ. Now, if all that he had was Genesis 14, that account of Abraham and his interaction with this perplexing Melchizedek, that would be difficult to see how he got all this. But he is, like I said, not just looking at Genesis 14, but Psalm 110, which is the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. Now, this is a passage you ought to study many times and see all the connections in the New. But it is only there in Psalm 110, even as we read Psalm 110 verse 4, only there, not in Genesis 14, where you have this term, the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek is introduced in Genesis 14, but David, writing Psalm 110, talks about the messianic figure who would be in the order, the priestly order of Melchizedek. And that's what the writer to the Hebrews is expanding on, this order of Melchizedek. So through the Spirit, David and the writer to the Hebrews are helping us understand Christ through their own meditations. This is important. I've been greatly helped by D.A. Carson and his studies on this passage. But he has keenly pointed out, if you look at Psalm 110, you can divide that chapter into two parts. And it's what is called a messianic psalm. We've read it already, so I won't go there when we began the service. And it's divided into two parts. He's reflecting on the messianic figure. The first part, verse 1, is an oracle about the king. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. This messianic king has been established by God, and all enemies one day will be a footstool for his feet. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. The Messiah is going to be a king who will rule in the line of David. And that was clear. Even Psalm 2, right? That was clear. But a new interesting thing that David brings up is in verse 4, because that same Messiah then says, the Lord has sworn, Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind. And when you see this, that there is an oath given, Just like the writer to the Hebrews has previously said, right? He does not need to make an oath. This is the God of truth. If he says something, it will come to pass. So why does he need to swear? So that by two things, the promise and the oath that was previous, we saw, right, in chapter 6. Here again, Melchizedek is given as this figure, and it says, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You, speaking to the Messiah, of the Messiah, will be a priest in the order of the of Melchizedek. So the Messiah will be priest, and the Messiah will be king. Now, why would David write that prophetically? Again, you'd say, yeah, he, inspiration of spirit, he doesn't know what's going on, he just, God tells him, he writes, right? But again, that's not what's going on, because again, D.A. Carson was helpful in this. And he said, I meditated on this, and this is what he says, and I think I agree with him. He says, think about who David is. He's the king of Israel. It is in his line, and from his line, the ultimate king would come. 2 Samuel chapter 7 talks, God told him that, of an eternal king. But there's another thing that David knows. And I want to contrast something else, because there is an old Hebrew sect called the Dead Sea sect, or the Qumran people, right? You may have heard of them. It's a community that came later. And they believed in the Old Testament. This was before Christ. By the way, the Dead Sea Scrolls were found belonging to that Qumran Dead Sea sect. And in their understanding, their belief in the Messiah was not one person, but two. And so they believed there would be two messianic figures as they look at the Old Testament. One messianic figure would be a priest. And this messianic figure, the priest, would come and set up, restore the sacrifices in Jerusalem and cleanse the temple, and perfection in the priesthood once again be established. And it was this figure they believed who would be the top figure, because the priesthood was prime, the top figure in Israel among the people of God. There would be a second messianic figure who would be the king in the line of David, but he would rule Israel only under the umbrella of the authority of the messianic priest. And so some have said, maybe when you look at Hebrews chapter 7, some of the people who are reading this have that idea from the Dead Sea Scroll sect. And what the writer is doing is, no, let's go back to the Old Testament and see, David had one figure in mind. One figure in mind. How in the world did David figure this out? Again, God told him, right? That's the easy answer. And that may be true, but we also use our minds and see that David used his mind. He's sitting there as king and he knows some things. For example, he knows. He knows of Melchizedek. And when did Melchizedek come? During the time of Abraham. And Melchizedek came before the law. Before the law, right? Because the law comes when Moses, by God's power, frees the people from Pharaoh in Egypt. And then they come to Sinai, and that's when the law is given. But in the law, you begin to read Exodus 20, immediately, you know, when we think of the law, we think of what? The Ten Commandments, right? But you read, and you'll begin to see what? Immediately, all these rules and regulations about priesthood and priests. Very soon after even the Ten Commandments. And David knew this. And embedded in that is an understanding that the line of the priests are the line of Levi. The line of kings come from the tribe of Judah. David is of the tribe of Judah. The kings come from the tribe of Judah. And David knows history because he's the second king of Israel. What happened to the previous beautiful son of man, Saul, right? That everybody loved. They wanted him. Well, the Bible tells us in 2 Samuel chapter 13 that in fact God had judged Saul and told him that the kingdom would pass from him, the anointing for being king would pass from him, because he tried to bring sacrifices himself in the temple. God judged him because he was trying to be a priest. And he is not a Levite. David knows this. So there he is thinking about all these things as a king of Israel. And he's meditating maybe on Genesis chapter 14. And he sees this perplexing figure who comes from Salem, which is Jerusalem where he sits. And what is he? He is king of Salem and he is priest of the Most High God, Moses has written in Genesis chapter 14. And David the theologian is thinking, this is interesting. Because there are two roles in one, and it is not possible through the law. And by the enabling of the Holy Spirit, we would say, he writes Psalm 110. Where he's speaking of not himself, but a Messiah who would come and reign as king, but he would also be a priest. And what's David's proof? He says, what? The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. He will be a priest of the order of Melchizedek. And then the Spirit leads the writer to the Hebrews to that same text. And he expands David's thoughts for us and says the one that David spoke of, his name is Jesus. That's the connection here. So Psalm 110 is vital. The Messiah would be one person, king and priest, because his order would be a new order, not of Levi, not from the law covenant, but of Melchizedek, and bringing a new covenant. This is who Christ is. Look at verse 28. I think verse 28 shows us that order. Look at this. Hebrews chapter 7 verse 28. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests. Right? The Levites were appointed in their weakness as high priests. But the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. But the oath is reflecting on an order that came before the law. Right? So there's Melchizedek, then there is the law, and then there is an oath which goes over the law to another thing, Melchizedek, which tells us that that law covenant was not permanent, but temporary. This is a very significant thing. Again, track with me, go back, and there are many things that you will want to investigate, even things that I haven't said. So let's look at this then, the weakness of the priesthood. The point in these verses is tied to the change of order that David foresaw. So in verse 11, a question is raised. If perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, the question is, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek? If the Levitical priesthood accomplished what God ultimately wanted to do, then why another priesthood? That's his question. And the conclusion then is it didn't accomplish God's ultimate goal, that sinners draw near to God. Right? It was not intended for that. Therefore, there was another priest that is needed. The fact of the prediction that David made in Psalm 110 reveals something very startling to the Jewish mind. See, we're not Jewish, so we're just like, we're trying to put everything together because we're new to this. But it's very startling to the Jewish mind. That the Levitical priesthood, what Moses gave, because in the Jewish mind, Sinai, Moses, and the law, and the covenant that came from the law is the most important part of Scripture. Because in it is codified our identity as God's people. And what the writer to the Hebrews meditating on David's word is saying and implying is that that Old Testament law covenant was never meant to be permanent. Otherwise, why would there be a need for another priest if it was meant to be permanent? It was always then a stepping stone for something more perfect, the Levitical priesthood. More than that, it was not effective. It never could bring perfection. Not just it never did, it never could bring perfection. In verse 18, look at the words he uses. This is what perplexes me. What the strength of his words in verse 18. He talks about, again, the covenant related to the priesthood, the command related to the priesthood. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside. We'll talk about that. In verse 12, we'll see he uses the word, a mild word, change. In verse 18, he uses the word set aside, abrogated. It's a strong cutting off word. The former commandment was cut off, set aside, because of its weakness and ineffectiveness. Read this with a Jewish mind. He's speaking of God's holy law. And he's calling it weak and ineffective. It should jar the mind that the writer to the Hebrews would speak like this. And the idea of weak and unprofitable is not in any sense. It's unprofitable to accomplish this specified purpose of drawing near to God. The law does have its use. It is from God and it is holy and good. But we still must be faithful to this text. Remember, if you read Exodus, Leviticus, most of what we know as the Old Testament law, we did this in some of it, right? And some of it we couldn't read in our readings because there are just so many ceremonies and rituals, right? Most of what you see, to an inordinate balance, right, is not just moral teaching. The law includes most of it, you would say, priestly ceremonies. And what he's saying is all of those things were weak and ineffective and set aside because of that weakness and effectiveness. What was the priesthood given for in the Old Testament? Again, it existed for go-between, mediation. We need mediation between us and God. That's why God gave the priesthood, so that people could draw near to God. And why was that? Because God gave law, and what were people doing to that law immediately? Even while the law was being written, right? Remember? What were the people doing? Waiting. We can't wait for God to tell us how to obey him. Let's sit on our knees and pray for Moses. No, what did they start doing? Come on, Aaron, build an idol. Right? So even while the law was being written, there's disobedience and blasphemy. And so knowing that, as part of the law, God gave the priesthood because people constantly were breaking the law. And what happens if you're a lawbreaker? You need mediation between you and God, and that's what the place of the priesthood is. Cleansing and sacrifice. And what we see in Hebrews is that was imperfect. It never fully accomplished the purpose. And in fact, we know that those were symbols that pointed us to the great sacrifice, Christ himself, right? Only there is true forgiveness of sin found, even for the Old Testament community, by faith in God. But that's a separate conversation. So he's saying a very big thing. Look at verse 12. A bold assertion after the question is raised. Where there is a change in priesthood, what does he say? Look at verse 12. My face doesn't have the verse written on me. Right? These are so vital verses for you to start grasping and begin an investigation for yourself. It says what? Where there is a change in the priesthood, what? There is also, what's the word? Necessarily, by necessity, a change in the law. What's he saying? If the priesthood needs to change, then necessarily the law is also going to change. He's saying, I believe, a very big thing. Now, many would interpret this and say he's simply speaking of the change in the regulations of priesthood. In the Old Testament, the priests were, by law, given that authority to be priests. And that's what this is limited to, the change in the law. And that's possible. That could be all this is talking about. But there's another possibility which I agree with, that some now hold to. As I examine this passage more and more, I affirm this more and more, that Hebrews is speaking of a change of the entire law covenant. Not just why do we not sacrifice in Jerusalem, but why are we not directly held under the Old Testament law? Again, it's not that we tear off half of the Bible and say we are only New Testament Christians. That's not what this is talking about. Jesus said what? I didn't come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill it. How does Christ fulfill the law is the big question. But that's again a separate discussion. Here the writer to the Hebrews is speaking of a change of the entire law covenant. If Christ is priest of the order of Melchizedek, then necessarily, that's the word of verse 12, right? The law covenant has changed under which we stand. We are still under a law, but we are under a law of a new covenant in Christ. Why do I say this? In verse 12, he uses the word change or transfer. In verse 18, which we read, he said what? It is set aside. A stronger word. It was weak and useless and is therefore set aside or abrogated. And I want you to follow this. Because in verse 18, he's talking about maybe just the commandment of the priesthood. But he says this, for on one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of the weakness and usefulness. And then in verse 19, he makes a broader statement. He says, for the law. Now he's not just talking about the priesthood. He's saying what? The law made nothing perfect. So he's relating the command that is set aside of the priesthood to the whole law. And then in verse 22, he gets even broader and he says what? He doesn't say Jesus is the guarantor of a better priesthood or Jesus is a guarantor of a small thing. What does he say? Not even a better law. He says what? This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. So in his mind, he says, I'm talking about the entire thing. The covenant. Whatever applies here applies in a broader sense to the entire covenant of the Old Testament law. And Jesus is not just a priest in the order of Melchizedek. He's the guarantor of a better covenant. Again, I've opened the doors of your mind, but we still have to walk through some of these things. And I can only sort of describe what you're going to see as you study this. Otherwise, we'll be here forever until we actually see our great high priest. And then all will be clear. But again, go back and listen to these things, and some of these things will even clarify more. I understand there are some challenges in grasping everything, right? So let's simplify the first point. Christ is priest and king, and he cannot be of the order given in the law because he comes from the tribe of Judah, of David's line. So he is of the order of Melchizedek, and that was prophesied by David. And if he is, it means that the entire law that old priesthood was based on is, use the word of the text, changed or set aside. Not set aside in its entirety, that means you tear out your Bible. Again, be clear what you're saying. Not saying that. It's set aside for the use of drawing near to God. You will still find great profit going and finding God's nature in the Old Testament as you tie it to the New. The priesthood and the law are obsolete, and Christ brings a new law and a new covenant, and this has huge meaning for your understanding of the whole Bible and your Christian life. And why we don't celebrate the Sabbath. This is the Lord's Day. The New Testament didn't call it the Sabbath. There's a reason for it. You are mistaken if you say today is the Sabbath, because you missed it yesterday. Right? And there's a whole plethora of things where you run to Christ when you realize he is the guarantor of a better covenant. And you realize also that his law is stricter and deeper than the old. So I don't believe there's people who say that we don't teach commandments and law because it was set aside. That's never what the Bible teaches. Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. We are part of the law of the new covenant. That's what this is talking about. Stick with our church and you'll see some of these things expanded over the weeks and months, right? As we look at God's word when it comes to us, those texts. But let's look at the second thing. So the first thing that Melchizedek shows us is what? The weakness of that priesthood, pointing to a new thing that Christ is doing. Secondly, what Melchizedek helps us is with grasping the greatness of Christ's new covenant. Now we introduced that, right? He's the guarantor of a better covenant. So this great new covenant is greater than the old covenant of Moses. This law covenant. So look at the progression of verse 18 to 22. First, in summary, the old law in verse 18 is set aside because it is weak and useless. What strong language he uses. These are not mere words, but absolute statements about the law of the old covenant. And then in verse 19, he relates that setting aside of the commandment of the priesthood to the whole entire law. The law made nothing perfect, he says, right? He moves from the smaller to the greater. But in contrast, he says, look at verse 19. On the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. That's the issue. You couldn't draw near to God in a permanent way through the old. But a better hope gives you the possibility of drawing near to God, like you do today when we had our prayer time, when you worshipped Him, when you came into His presence, and you were not going through a priest. Forgive me, Father, for I have sinned, right? No. You speak to Him directly. It is because of Him and His better covenant that you can do that. And if you were under the old, you would never be able to do that. Now verse 20 to 21. Quoting from Psalm 110, he reminds us that this new thing was established by God's. Oh, the Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. Why do you think David, by the inspiration of the Spirit, wrote it that way? Because we would fight it, recognizing how big a thing is being spoken of. And the writer to the Hebrews is, how can you? But I love old covenant. And you should. But not if you want to draw near to God through it. The law is holy and righteous, even as Paul says, if used correctly. So it is a guaranteed new thing established by God's sworn oath, emphatic because God will not change His mind, is what David says. He never established the Levitical priesthood by an oath. He just gave the law. He established his Melchizedekian priesthood by an oath. So it's more important then, isn't it? So what's the conclusion? So you see the progression of this, the new covenant? The conclusion is, in verse 22, he says what? This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better, the entire thing, covenant. He's not just talking about one small thing. So what's the meaning of this? What does he mean? That Jesus is the guarantor of a better covenant. Have you ever wondered why you don't need to go to a temple and sacrifice? Maybe you don't join the Muslims for Bakrid. They got it from the Jewish system, by the way, right? Why do we not do that? Why is there no blood? The only thing is symbolic when we have our Lord's table, right? And that doesn't cleanse our sins. We're looking back to an already accomplished thing. But there's no cleansing sacrifice. We don't do washings before we eat, just unless we want to be hygienic, right? But we don't think, I didn't wash my hands, now I'm unclean before God. Why is that? There is rule after rule and edict after edict, line upon line in the Old Testament. Have you ever wondered why that doesn't apply to us? Have you wondered why, I would say, people fight me, would fight me, the purer a church is, the less ceremonies it has. Why is that? related to purification. We don't have those, you know, you shake the thing and the smoke comes and we feel like the place is being cleansed, right? You feel so religious. Why do we not do it? Because we're trying to see what who Christ is, and from our understanding of the text, we begin to see that he brings something far better than those symbolic things. He brings actual cleansing. It is not because we are less somber or respectful, or we are not religious, we don't have fervor for God. I hope that's not the reason. You know, we're rebels. We call ourselves Protestants, so we just want to protest everything. That's not the reason, right? It's because Christ has come. He is the priest and the king forever. And by his coming, the new covenant ushers in not just the end of the priesthood, but the end of the old covenant of law. Think about the workings of the old and the new. And I want to introduce for us some things related to the old and the new and related to the priesthood. Think about the old covenant at Sinai. That's the old covenant. God gave the law to the people of Israel through Moses at Sinai. If you do this, then I will do that. I will bless you. And the old covenant at Sinai had a law attached to it. The law was external. It was a list. It started with that tablets of stone. But then it was a list, an external law. And as a result of the law, what happened? There is law breaking more and more. And a result of law breaking leads to coming alongside the law, all over sprinkled in the law is mediation, or what we call priesthood. That's the old covenant for the temporary cleansing of the people. Why? Verse 19, to draw near to God, but it was not able to do it in perfection. It was never intended to do that. Now think of the new covenant. And write this down because we don't have time. Ezekiel chapter 36, 25 to 27. So the words I'm speaking come from those texts. Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27 and Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. These two passages together reveal the promise of the new covenant. And in that it says, I will make a new covenant with you. And in Jeremiah chapter 31, God says, not like the old that I made with the people of Israel when you were freed from at Sinai, with Moses at Sinai. He mentions that covenant. So the new covenant is contrasted to that very thing. And in Ezekiel, what is significant is God speaks of the new covenant involving a new heart and a new spirit given to the people of God. And my spirit will be in you. And speaking of the law, Jeremiah chapter 31 says that the law will be written on your hearts. That's not, again, the end of the law. It's the internalizing of the law because of a new nature. This is significant. That's what the new covenant is. Not external now, but internal. A transformation from within. Empowered by the Spirit. Ezekiel chapter 36 actually says, I will put my spirit in you and cause you to obey my commandments. This is our hope as people of the new covenant, by the way, of obedience. Not that we can be obedient, but if we walk by the Spirit, God will enable us to be obedient. So, think about it, contrasted to what we said about the old covenant. The new covenant has law attached to it, but that law is internal as a result of the new heart and new spirit and God's spirit in us, right? I will put a new heart in you. I will take you. I will do heart surgery is what God is saying. You need heart surgery. You don't need medicine. You don't need a bath. You don't need cleansing. You need entire new things in you. The old you will not do. That's what Jesus does for us. That's why we need to be born again. Right? And part of that new nature is then he puts a new nature in us, a new spirit. And in that spirit, he says, I am also putting my spirit. Every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, is possessed by the Holy Spirit. We're all possessed by the Holy Spirit if we belong to Jesus. And what's the relation of the priesthood to this law of the new covenant? Not as a result of the law. Remember the old? the law is given, there is law breaking, and therefore there needs to be mediation and a priesthood. In the new covenant, the priesthood comes before the giving of the law in the hearts, because his priesthood makes all of these things possible. You see that? In the new covenant, the order is we have a great high priest, Christ Jesus, King, Son of God forever, who has permanently, once for all, mediated. He doesn't have to repeat it. He did it. He mediated. We can draw near to God. And all the things that happen when we draw near to God in faith are put in us. A new spirit, a new heart, and a new law written in us, empowered by the Spirit. So look at Hebrews chapter 6, 19 to 20, just previous to this. We have a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So we don't need a high priest because we are lawbreakers now. We need a high priest to enter into the new covenant. And we need only one, who once for all forever ushers us in through the truths of the new covenant. So the high priest in the order of Melchizedek is a high priest in the new law covenant. And we can find details of that in Ezekiel chapter 36 and Jeremiah chapter 31. It is not, forgive me, Father, for I have sinned, and I constantly need to find forgiveness. Otherwise, my standing before God is gone. He says, no. You come to me in faith, I am your great high priest forever, and I will do one better. Not only will I forgive your sins by the basis of my cross work, not only will I give you righteousness so that you can stand before God, but I will put my spirit in you, and I will write my law in your heart so that your affections are forever for me. Who is a Christian? Not just somebody who says, yes, I tick the marks, I believe in Jesus, but who has truly been saved and born again and who has affections for God. Your profession of faith means nothing if your heart doesn't belong to him. And the law and the evidence of the works of the law are not seen in you. But that's the contrast between the old and the new. It's a much better covenant. And here's another thing. Because the new covenant, if you read it, go back in your time, read the new covenant passage, all you'll see is not you must do, but I will. God says, I will put, I will cleanse you. I will give you my spirit. I will put a new heart, and I will cause you to obey me. This is our hope in Christ. Why would you go back to an ineffective, never intended for this old covenant? There was, in fact, a stepping stone for this. Why? You have Jesus. You see? So finally, let's look at the third thing as we wrap this up. Another thing and final thing that Christ reveals to us is the permanent Christ's priesthood, the permanence of Christ's priesthood, verse 23 to 28. Why is it permanent? Because the new covenant high priest lives forever. So you have the many priests from Aaron. Verse 23, the former priests were many in number. There's comedy, there's humor in this, right? Now that is not funny, but sometimes it can be, because the way he phrases this, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, right? So in his mind, this thing, death keeps happening, and so a new priest has to be appointed, right? They keep falling over and dying for various reasons. They're human beings. Josephus, the historian, records 83 high priests after Aaron. One after the other. Priest after priest after priest after priest. Doing the same thing over and over. Always standing at the altar. Because they have the habit of dying. Christ is contrasted. He is singular. He, verse 24, upholds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. He never dies. And so, this is why I say that the Aaronic line is a line. And the order of Aaron has multiple priests, high priests, 83, according to Josephus. But in the order of Melchizedek, there is no line, there is a dot, or there is a glorious, shining, bright figure. one who is high priest forever. What did David say in Psalm 110? The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You will be a high priest. What? Forever. Forever. Why would you go to any other priest? He's never going to be not a priest, not the priest. He's never going to have an edict from on high that says, hey, you need to be transferred to the next parish. Right? People are upset with you or whatever. The politics has got to you. And there are many other implications in this text as well. Christ is single and singular. I like that word. Singular is what? Singular means there is only one. There is only one like him. Because he lives forever. He's never not going to be priest, and there is only one in his line forever. That's the reason you can trust him. That's at least one reason you can trust him. He is high priest forever. That's the conclusion that the writer makes in verse 25. So consequently, verse 25, here's the conclusion. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Why? Since he always lives to make intercession for them. How much can you trust this permanent high priest? In him, you are saved to the uttermost. The idea is that he saves completely or forever. Like I say always, there are many passages in the scripture that show the security of salvation. That God is the one who saves, and in his work, that work is not revocable. We are not strong enough to end this salvation. Because in saving us, he also works in us so that our affections are for him. Even when we stray, we will come back. Because he's put his spirit in us. Right? You cannot lose your salvation because he saves to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. That's one verse. And then we go to all the other ones that we look at, right? Like I said, there's not one thread that leads to the security of salvation. It's all over the place. He is able. That's a word of power, of accomplishment, not a possibility or promise. This is not a promise. This is an accomplishment. He is able to save to the uttermost. When he stands and delivers, he delivers. You put Sachin Tendulkar at the crease and the match is won. At least we know this, right? Our confidence, everybody, no matter where the game is, right? He's come, right? We are happy now. Well, take this to the infinite extreme, right? This high priest stands forever. He delivers to the uttermost. And if you belong to him, if you come to God through him, if you come to God through any other source, you have zero confidence of acceptance by God. Now, you may be very self-confident and say, but look at my works. Look at my priest. Look at my system. I am so good, right? It means nothing. But only if you come through the one high priest who is the high priest forever and the king promised by God, appointed by God, right? That's why he's called the Messiah. Then you are saved to the uttermost. This is astonishing. Why is he able to save to the uttermost? Because first he secures those who draw near to God by his interceding for us. He mediates, and his mediation, it is not your pleading before God that saves you. It is Christ who, what does verse 25 say? He always lives to make intercession for them. He is always your go-between. Your reason for being accepted by God is always going to be Jesus, and he will never stop being that because he lives forever. And he works that work forever for you. So when you come and you say, I'm not going to come to church, I'm not going to take communion and this and that and the other, you have misunderstood the basis of which you are saved. Because you're going back to trying to mediate on another level, a weak and an ineffective level, the words of the text, you see? Why should we love the new covenant? For this. And further, verse 25, he always lives to make intercession for them. secure salvation, he saves to the uttermost, successful mediation, you draw near to God, and permanent intercession. He always lives to make intercession. Amazing, isn't it? He is qualified as priest and sacrifice. Look at the final verses here, verse 26 and 27. He is permanent priest because his work is permanently accepted. So he lives forever, that's why he's the permanent priest. But also his work is permanently accepted by God once for all. Look at his qualifications, verse 26. It was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people. He doesn't offer for himself, he offers for sinners. He didn't die on the cross for himself, he was forsaken by God, like we saw last week, for you and I. But verse 27b, the end of that verse. He did this once for all when he offered up himself. So this is the peculiarity of the great high priest. He is the perfect great high priest who also is the perfect, blameless, blemishless, acceptable sacrifice. He didn't bring a sacrifice. He offered himself to God. Unblemished. Not a lamb, but the lamb who was slain. And God received that sacrifice. So that when you come to Christ, you can draw near to him. Brothers and sisters, you have a perfect priest. You have a better covenant. You have a glorious Christ. Run away from the ineffective and draw near to him. You have full assurance in Christ and no assurance outside of Christ. And in him, you are secure forever. Should we not worship this son, this king, this priest? Let's stand as we pray and then sing.